all this together with what we see in to the congregation at Sardis, which we mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus appears to them holding the seven spirits. And this is what we were talking about in Zechariah. It represents, the seven spirits represents the power of God's Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 4. If we recall in chapter 1, verse 4, this is the first mention in the book. John, to the seven congregations which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. And I believe that that's actually a reference to God here. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And of course, how do we know that that would be a reference to God? Especially because chapter 4 presents God being the one who is on the throne. And then, of course, verse 5 would say, and from Jesus Christ. So that the one who is on the throne is God, and Jesus is in verse 5. Some will say that from the seven spirits who are before his throne is representative of the Holy Spirit. That very well may be the case. But I tend to think that it would, you know, maybe the best way to actually mention that is it. The seven spirits represents the power of God's Spirit. Yes, it could be the Holy Spirit, as we stressed. So you would see the triune God, some would say the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's very possible here. We definitely know we're talking about God, the Father. We're talking about Jesus, the Son. But in Zechariah, notice Zechariah. And this is really, I don't know that you really see the concept of Holy Spirit in Zechariah, but thing is, the whole concept of the Holy Spirit was not as revealed to them as the Holy Spirit has been better revealed within the New Testament. But as we look at Zechariah, notice Zechariah chapter 4, because we're going to look at verses 2, 6, and 10. Zechariah 4, 2, he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." Notice verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And then verse 10. "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven," what are we talking about? We're talking about what we were talking about in verse 2. You have the seven lamps. And so, and then the spirit, my spirit, God says, verse 6. And so in verse 10, "These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord." So that's what you have, is this interpretation is that the seven spirits, the seven lamps, are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so the all-knowing God, that's the seven spirits. So you have that the representing the power of God's Spirit means Jesus has spiritual strength available to boost them to life in renewed obedience. That's what the message was clearly, as we had previously discussed, to Sardis. But we see this imagery, not just chapter 3, but as we're talking about in chapters 4 and 5, in this vision in chapters 4 and 5. 4 verse 5 and 5 verse 6. So the imagery then in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 suggests the power of God and Jesus to rule. And so the power of God's Spirit. That's at least with the primary background on this point in Zechariah chapter 4. That's the point in Zechariah 4, and I believe that is the point that we are to take away in this discussion of the seven spirits and that are the lamps before the throne. Notice then, believers are motivated to faithfulness by their present possession of part of their eternal reward. Now, why do we say present possession of part of their eternal reward? It's because we've been talking about eternal life is a present possession, but it doesn't mean you have life in the eternal realm. It doesn't mean that you're in heaven. So, the motivation to continue to be faithful, because you can lose your reward, but the motivation is you only have part of it right now. John 10, verse 10, the abundant life is here and now. The abundant life is not when you die and then you enter into glory. The abundant life is here and now, but then when you die, then you will enter into the eternal reward. But that's why Paul even uses that terminology we've mentioned so many times, Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So, through their faithfulness, they are assured of their full possession with God in eternity. And part of the purpose of chapters 4 and 5 is that suffering Christians are assured that God and Jesus reign supreme. The suffering Christians were such as those that we previously talked about, particularly like in Smyrna. And then, of course, you do have that mention of Antipas at Pergamos. We can't forget the context in which, you know, the things that they faced. And as we see in chapter 2, the suffering. So, you know, when you have suffering on virtually every page, as we discussed years ago about the eight keys to unlock Revelation, one of the primary purposes of the writing of Revelation was to comfort persecuted Christians of the first century. The events they are facing are part of God's ultimate plan. And God's plan is ultimately for redemption. And for their redemption, and notice also, the judgment or the vindication of their faith through the punishment of their persecutors. So that's why you find all this about the redemption and judgment all at the same time in some of these passages. For their redemption and the vindication of their faith through the punishment of their persecutors. And so we'll stop here. We didn't get to what we were going to show. We'll plan to show that, Lord willing, next time. In what we have, if you haven't studied it yet, go ahead and look at the comparison of Revelation 4 and 5, particularly with Daniel 7, but also you'll see some similarities in Ezekiel 1. And we'll plan to discuss that the next time. But what we see in this is that God and Christ rule and reign. It's because of Jesus' resurrection. And it's possible, and only possible, for believers to share in His resurrected glory in heaven if they overcome through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony. They're willing to die for the cause of Christ. Once again, to one of the finest ways to summarize that whole concept of overcoming, Revelation 12, verse 11. So, God's purpose for us, the salvation of humanity through Jesus Christ to the ultimate glory of God. And in chapters 4 and 5, you have a harder time giving a finer summary of Revelation chapters 4 and 5 than to say just that. It is about our redemption. It is to the glory and the praise of God. And may we live our lives in view of whatever we may face. May not face anything remotely close to what they faced in the first century, persecution. But we face trials, we face struggles, we face temptations. And it's interesting, we've talked about the trials and temptations. It's all seen as one in life, trials and temptations, but we have to be overcomers. Overcome temptations, overcome trials, and we can do that through Jesus, then to come over and live with Him. And that's our hope, that's the goal. But we can't let the world around us squeeze us into its own mold. We have to let God reshape us from within. As we could, you know, give a paraphrase of Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand? 22:17.
And great, just say a few words about it.
Okay.
Especially in context of Calvinism.
Okay. So in Revelation 22:17, of course, our memory verse, the Spirit, representative of God, and of course, then you have the bride, representative of the church, the body of Christ, say, come. So you have this invitation, and then you have Him who hears, and notice there's been a real stress on hearing in Revelation, and hearing is not just let it come in one ear and go out the other. It is a matter of obedience. And that's what was just previously stressed, if you recall, in 22 verse 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments. And that's the way hearing is always stated, even with Jesus' terminology. He who has an ear, let him hear. And Jesus says, take heed what you hear and take heed how you hear, because you end up acting upon what you're hearing. And so you hear the truth so that you obey the truth. You don't turn an ear to hearing error. And so you have all of that. You know, this is on the hills of what are you hearing? You're not hearing all of the idolatrous practice, which, you know, would be from those who are outside, verse 15, and outside what? Outside the city, which is a representation of the church in 22, verse 14, as we've already talked about. So what you have then is you're hearing the truth of the message. You're not hearing all of the paganism that surrounds you. You're invited to do the will of God. Let him who thirsts come. Of course, this is a spiritual thirst. You might be reminded of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that they might be filled. Matthew 5, verse 6. And so then whoever desires, whoever wills, you know, your ability and your desire, like I believe Roy is actually alluding to desires, will. So there is definitely within this a free will. It's not a matter of, hey, you're wound up and you have no will. Because if Calvinism is true, then what will do you really have? Matter of fact, as we've argued, I think the strongest argument and refutation of the teaching that, you know, total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, the five tenets, if you recall, of Calvin. The reason why primarily all of those are wrong in one fell swoop is because if those things are true, then you're wound up and you have no free will. But then if you don't have a free will, you cannot even choose to love. Love is a decision, and it's a decision to keep the commandments of God. And that's what you clearly see throughout, I mean, from the Garden of Eden all the way to this present passage. So from Genesis, you know, really Genesis 2, Genesis 3, the fall, Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, you have this whole concept of a desire, a will, and what are you desiring to do? You're desiring to hear the gospel and obey the gospel and thirsting for eternal life and the water of life, because that's what he says, let him take the water of life freely. So it does. It soundly, the whole concept of any terminology of desire. Well, some of the verses I like to put with that about desire and will and choice is one of the best known, and it's one that's on many placards. Joshua 24:15. They will just quote the part of choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the God of the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or the gods on the other side of the river. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, is Joshua telling them, you know, y'all really don't have a free will in any of this? You just wound up and you think you're making a decision. That was what I was told at one place. And they said, you know, we think we have a lot bigger part than we actually do. And they said, you know, God's really the, in essence, the puppet master. And he's just pulling our strings. Well, then nothing makes sense in Scripture if we don't have an ability to make a choice. And what in the world, Joshua clearly believed, and notice he was a prophet. Joshua clearly believed that they had the ability to choose, and he told them, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve. And Jesus says no one can serve two masters, either he will hate the one and love the other, and notice that, love is a choice, or else he will despise the one and cling. Is that it? Cling to the other. You cannot serve God in mammon. You cannot serve God in earthly riches. So, good question, Roy. Ijo.
We're looking at chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Now John saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that I do not this, do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophet, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.
Yes.
I thought it was an excellent point there. That would take people from all the people, even angels, people say they still believe in the angel is here. What the angel tell John, so he did.
Right.
And these preachers and these people put themselves on reverence and all this, holy to bow.
what did the angel tell him? Here the angel was like,
and how do you know, how do we know how to worship God? It's been revealed. And so, you know, an angel, it's like Paul will say in Galatians 1, even if we or an angel from heaven bring to you another gospel, there's not another, but let even that angel, if that were to be the case, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And so an angel is not, you know, a messenger of God is going to point to what? The words of God, God's word, so the message. Ken?
Angels are not infallible.
Right, well, we saw that with, you know, the angels who sinned. You know, if we state nothing else but Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6. You know, Jude chapter 1, verse 6. So, the angels who sinned and did not keep their proper domain. He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And you may have had another comment earlier. Okay. Appreciate everyone's attention and participation. Thank you.